Please sit down. As you do so, could you turn to your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. And let's read this together. That's page 1233. 1233 in the church Bibles. And the title that Nick is going to be speaking about from this passage is the vision of Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet who said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Have you ever asked the question, I just can't see where it will all end? I just can't see where it will all end. I mean, what about those talent shows that keep coming up on our screens? Last night we had the shadow dancing that seemed to win. But we had puppets of Simon Cowell. We had the Glambassadors. We had the dancing dog last year. Just where is it going to all end? We're going to have a fish riding a bicycle or a burping the national anthem? Or my favourite, I think we should have a TV programme dedicated to the talent of throwing eggs at Simon Cowell. I just can't see where it will all end. But more seriously, what about the progression of the marriage bill through Parliament this week? The MPs have been voting it through, so that having same-sex marriages is just one step closer and likely to be happening this time next year. I mean, where's it all going to end? What's the impact going to be on families and on children? And what is the church's response? I mean, how are we going to cope with the pressure coming at us? Well, what about the church in Scotland this week that took a step closer to allowing practicing homosexuals to become bishops? The church at the moment in the media is looking completely ridiculous, isn't it? On one side we're fighting things, on the other side we're allowing things. We are so removed as a church from society. And yet the church is presented as having such a divided message. Where will it all end? Or in our world, we see civil war going on in Syria. Dreadful atrocities happening there. Peace seems so far away. But of course it's closer to us as well, with events in Woolwich a couple of weeks ago where drummer Lee Rigby was brutally murdered in a broad daylight in a busy street. What is going to happen to these Islamists, this movement that is so violent? Where is it all going to end? And if you're a bit like me, you're thinking, well, raising children in this generation is so frightening. What are we going to do with, what's it going to be like for our children's children and the generation after that? Do you ever have fears about that? Do you know, I've been very pessimistic recently. I've been really struggling with doubt and struggling with pessimism about the future. Maybe something with being in my mid-40s now. But anyway, the book of Revelation gives us a wonderful encouragement. And the answer to the question, where will it all end, is in Revelation, and it is, Jesus wins. So let's look at the book of Revelation now, and we see that the early church is suffering so badly. At the time that this book was written, the church was suffering under the Roman Empire. But elsewhere in the Bible, we see that they're also the Jews, the Judaizers, were also opposing the church. And there's all sorts of local opposition happening in around the churches. And then there's also the pagan culture of the idolatry of worshipping these idols, and how that was just awful and horrible in these towns. And so the church standing up against that also caused awful persecution. We see that in verse 9, John himself is suffering. He's a companion of the suffering church. But he is like the others, enduring patiently till the end. He's captured on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island. And why is he there? He's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's there because he's been preaching the gospel. Patmos today is a lovely Greek island, but apparently underneath a huge monastery stuck on top of the island, there's a cave where we're told that John received this revelation from Christ. But maybe John was feeling a bit like us at times. I just can't see where it will all end. He was feeling oppressed. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. He was maybe alone. Where is it going to end? And what about our situation? George preached this morning about expressing our despair in prayer to God. Are we suffering? Are you feeling the darkness and pain of life? Do you feel like God is not there, that God is somehow silent, that you're full of questions? Maybe one of them is, how long, O Lord? Or, where will it all end? Well, let's find out what John has to say. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here in the darkness and the gloom of John's life, there is a loud trumpet blast, or it's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And as we hear the trumpet, it tells us that this is a big announcement. This is something important for John to hear. And it's a clear, piercing noise as a trumpet sounds. And then we see that he's got to write it all down on a scroll to seven churches. And this then just gives us a clue of how we can understand or how we can read the book of Revelation. So it's written to seven churches. It's written to a real historical context. So often we read the words of Revelation and we kind of read it with our newspapers in mind and we try to put all sorts of events or apply it directly to us. Well, first of all, we must apply it to the historical context in which we find it, to those seven churches that are listed. However, the books tell us that there are more than seven churches in Asia. So the number seven is also a symbolic number. As we see throughout the book of Revelation, there are so many sevens. Seven bowls, seven scrolls, seals to the scrolls, and seven trumpets, and all sorts of other sevens as well. So this seven is a number that means completeness, because what we have here is apocalyptic literature, is apocalyptic genre. They'd find it in elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. But here it's specifically sort of very similar to other apocalyptic literature of its time. But it means that it's written in lots of sort of word pictures, in metaphors. So when we read the number seven, we realise that it's a symbolic number about completeness. And so when it says seven churches, that means it's referring to the complete church. And so this is a message that goes out to the complete church. And we also see that it's a message that speaks to them soon, but also a message that is applied to all churches. And so the message of Revelation is then has a future application as well to all of churches over time. The word revelation just simply means an unveiling, or if you like, drawing back the curtains into this other realm. And we can see that as those curtains are drawn back, we see that it's the Father who is revealing it to the Son. And then the Son passes it on to an angel, and then to John, and then to John passes it on to the churches. So there's an order of things happening here. But it's totally Jesus-centered. It's all focused around Jesus. And in verse 2, John testifies that everything he saw, that is, that it's the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so as it is the Word of God, we need to understand it within its context of the whole of the Word of God, the whole of the Bible. And so the other way of trying to understand Revelation is to check it with the other stories that happen in the Bible, and so other images that we see. And that's how we understand the book of Revelation. And then in verse 3, we see that the book of Revelation is meant to be a tremendous blessing. A blessing to one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And so it's reading it aloud, making it soak into our hearts. And then it's also, blessed are those who hear it. So it needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. And blessed are those who take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's a book that's to be read, understood, and believed, because then it'll bring us tremendous blessing. So we've seen that John is in this time of suffering along with the early church that he's writing to. And maybe that church is saying, as I've said at the beginning, I just can't see where it will all end. And so to answer that, we're going to divide the passage into two sections. The first section under the heading, Look to the Loving Lord. And the second section, See the Living Lord. First of all, look. Look to the Loving Lord. Reuben and I, my son, decided over Easter to climb up the top of Snowdon. Not really much of a climber or a walker, so we drove in our car to follow the signs to Clamberis, and we parked the car there. We spoke to the car park attendant. He was our chief guide, and he told us, pointed up the road where we should go. And so that's off we stepped up the hill, and it soon got very steep. And as we got up to the open countryside, we saw this great hill above us with the mist behind. And we thought, this climbing up this steep path is a bit tight, a bit too much. And I saw this sort of path that ran kind of straight towards this peak that I thought was Snowdon. So I thought, being clever, I'd take the shortcut down the easy grassy routes rather than up the concrete road. And we soon realised that as the train was going up the hill the other direction and we were going up here, that we were probably on the wrong path. And so being, again, an experienced walker, I thought rather than turning back, that we would go on a shortcut cross country back to where the train was going. And so as we carried on, we soon found ourselves in this field of adolescent bulls, rather sort of big and furious. They weren't too furious at us, but... And then we found ourselves, our feet sinking deeper and deeper into the bog. And then we had to climb over barbed wire fences. And then we jumped also into snowdrifts that came up to our waists. We eventually got back onto the path and had a great day. But so often, isn't it, that our focus is on the immediate problems ahead of us. And we think that we know best. We think that the best way to avoid the difficult situations is just to follow our noses. But only if I had a map. If only I could have seen the whole mountain from an aerial view, I would have seen where Snowdon was. I'd have seen the winding path, and I'd have seen the right way to go. And I wouldn't have got myself in such stupidity and trouble. Well, in this first section, we have, if you like, God's big map, God's big overview of all time. And what a wonderful picture it is. Because we see here God on the throne. God says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the alphabet. God was there in the beginning. God is going to be there in the end. He is over all things. He describes himself as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So God is ever present over history, ever present in our time, ever present now, ever present then, ever present into the future. And so we see this wonderful picture of God on the throne with all power. And there it says as well in verse 5 that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They are sovereign. They are Lord. They are on the throne and always have been. And then there's a remarkable picture that they give grace and peace to you in verse 4. Grace. You can't have peace with God without grace first. And so you get the picture of where John is in prison in this tiny cave in this deserted island of Patmos. There, struggling under persecution, concerned probably for the church. And then gets this great vision of God on the throne with Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And between these two, this great disparity between the two, you've got grace and peace being given. What comfort that must have been. John might look around and think that it's the Roman Empire that is his enemy, that is somehow in control of his life. But no, here now he sees that it is God on the throne. And the same for all history. So when Pharaoh was opposing God, God was on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was king of the earth, but no, God is king. When Herod came along, Pontius Pilate came along, they tried to wipe out Jesus, but no, God was on the throne. And in our history, we see Stalin and Hitler and Bin Laden and current day President Assad of Syria, all thinking that they can do as they please, but no, we see that God is ever present on the throne. And David Cameron and Barack Obama too should realise that God is on the throne. So when the church, as I think we feel now, it feels oppressed, when we feel in doubt, when we're not sure about the future, we've got to remember that God is on the throne. And that because God gives us grace and peace, we can look to God and have confidence in Him. Because God loves us. God loves us. Look at verse 5b. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is such a wonderful demonstration of God's love for us. He gives us grace and peace because he loves us. He has freed us then. That's the sign of his love. Freed us from the punishment of our sin. Freed us how? Through the cross, by shedding his blood. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. You see, God is not sat on the throne as some callous, arbitrary leader. He's not there wagging his finger with some sort of gut reaction saying, you're fired or you're hired. No, God is there. He is sovereign. He is ruler over all. He's majestic and he loves us. Because of his grace and peace given to us. So I ask the question, do you feel loved? Do you feel loved by Jesus? So often we look to the things that are going on in our lives to feel loved, don't we? You know, I'll only feel loved, Lord, if you take away this suffering that I'm facing. I'll only feel loved if you provide me with a wife or a husband or a partner. Lord, I'm so desperate to get this job, I will feel loved if you give me that job or help me through my exams. Lord, I will feel loved if you heal that sick friend of mine or the sick relative. Or certain other times we feel loved. We feel loved when we're in that sort of meeting where the right songs are being played and you've got either the old hymns or the contemporary songs, whichever you like, and you have this real sense of warmth and understanding and you feel, wow, God, you love me. Or we might feel that somehow when we're in a certain context, like a Christian camp or at a conference, where everything feels safe and we're understanding new things about God and, oh, we feel so loved. Or we feel loved by things in our imaginations. We imagine God holding us like a child, like a father and a child in his arms. Or we feel like God is carrying us through, like the little poem, The Footprints. We feel that God is somehow with us, carrying us through those difficult times. All these are great experiences of God's love. Yes, and they're valuable. But don't hold on to those as if you wanted that to be your experience of God's love. Because it won't last. The primary way to know that we are loved by Christ is through his demonstration of what he's done for us on the cross. That is real. It's not something made up in our imagination. It is historical. It happened in years ago where Jesus, God's Son, came down from heaven and died on a cross. And there, our Maker bore the sins our sins in his own body on that tree. There, the just Jesus, God's Son, became the unjust that we might be made righteous. There on the cross, he was the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our punishment that was laid on him to give us peace before God. We need to meditate on the cross. We need to enjoy the cross. We need to soak it into our souls. Boy, I need this. And I hope you need that too. We need to look at the cross to know how loved we are by God, to strengthen us in the time of suffering, so that our despair can be turned to prayer and that we can sing to our Saviour. Do you know, it's a wonderful encouragement to me to find one of our trainees at a moment in the office reading The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Really, quite a heavy book. But she wanted to be reminded of those great truths. What a book you could pick up. You may have read it before. Read it again. The Cross of Christ. Focus on this wonderful picture of love that we have in Christ. We look back to the cross, but we also look to the future. When Reuben and I were walking up that up Snowdon, we were so focused on the hill in front of us that we went wrong. Snowdon, of course, was further in the distance. We should have been looking ahead. But how often do we think about the future? How often do we think far enough ahead to think about Jesus' return? We're so busy looking now, aren't we, at our own problems of today, our individual needs, that we forget that Jesus is going to return. Look at verse 7. We're called to look. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Told there that when Jesus returns, when he comes again, he will come in a physical form and every eye will see him. What will that look like? It'll be glorious. It'll be majestic. But if you're not part of God's kingdom, it'll be terrifying. Those who have been suffering and persecuted, those who are living such difficult lives, who have died as martyrs, they on that day will be vindicated. They will be raised up. And they will know also that those who persecuted them will be brought to justice. The Apostle John would have had the confidence then, as he hears these words, that those Roman governors who are imprisoning him, they will be judged. The Judaizers who are persecuting the church, they will see that Jesus is the true Messiah. Those pagan worshippers will see that their evil practices are just empty and worthless, and that they should have bowed the knee before Jesus. And we too can have confidence. So when we read about David Cameron and the MPs voting for the same-sex marriage bill, they will one day stand face to face to Jesus and will need to give an account for themselves. The actions of President Assad of Syria will need to give actions, and all of those on the other side. Those Muslim Islamists who bring terror to our lives, they will stand before Jesus. Your unkind boss, the person who's bullied you, the rapist, the abuser, the unkind neighbour. That day, each will know that Jesus wins. And we are called, aren't we, to pray for our enemies? It's not our job to seek revenge or to rub our hands thinking in glee that that will happen. No, it'll be a terrible day. But it does give us confidence to leave those who oppose us into God's hands. So we're called to look to the loving Lord. And there we will see where it all ends, that Jesus wins. And so secondly, in answering the question, I can't see where it will all end, we're called to see the living Lord. Now these next verses are a bit like a super slow-mo camera view. I've got a picture up there of Nadal in doing one of his tennis shots. And you know those clips during the tennis coverage where they go so slow that you see every muscle rippling. The impact of the ball hitting the racket and the strings bending. And then you get the concentration on the face of the tennis player. Well, this next bit is a bit like slow motion, super slow motion. Because from verse 12 down to 16, you've got this thing that happens really quickly in quick time where you've got the trumpet voice, and then you get him turning around, and then he sees this great image, and then he falls flat on his face. But it all happens really, really slowly as we see the details in super slow motion. So let's read it, shall we, in verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his waist. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. What a glorious, majestic picture here. And remember, it's a word picture. These are metaphors. This is not a literal image of Jesus. We shouldn't read it like that. In the same way that we read in John that Jesus says that I am the gate. We don't think that Jesus is literally a gate. This is not literally what Jesus looks like. But the impression here, the meaning behind these phrases, these metaphors, build this glorious and majestic picture of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Reigning on his throne. First of all, we read about seven golden lampstands. And as we think back into the Old Testament, we think about the tabernacle in Exodus 25. And there the tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people. Here we've got Jesus standing among the seven golden lampstands, among his people. And then Jesus is described here as one like a son of man. That's a phrase from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes with all authority given to him to judge the earth. That authority is given to him by one who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days. And that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because now you've got one here that's described in a similar way to the way the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7. The white hair and the blazing fire and the burning, a glorious face. And a throne. And so it's a bit confusing, but here we see that this is definitely Jesus. Look at verse 18. He describes himself as the one who was dead. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore. So the person we see here seated on the throne is definitely Jesus, because he is God who died and came back to life again. And so the image in the Old Testament where we see God, the Ancient of Days, is now repeated with God's Son, who is now on the throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They are one and the same. The work of Christ is completed, and Jesus has ascended to be the King of Kings. This is a vision of Jesus in all of his divine glory. And then again, the focus comes back to Jesus' words. And we see here that there's a sound of rushing waters as he speaks. Now, can anyone tell me what the picture is up there, where that is in the world? No one. It's Haka Falls in New Zealand. I went there many years ago. And a wonderful waterfall where the whole of Lake Taupo is sort of flowing down through this narrow gorge. And the volume and speed of the water through that narrow gorge as it tumbles down and cascades down the rocks is just remarkable. You see the volume and the speed of the water, but the thing that hits you is that constant, inescapable roar of the water. It is truly awesome. And I'm sure you've had similar experiences of waterfalls that you've been to. You hear the roar before you see the water. Jesus' words are described like that power, that roar, that awesomeness. But then they're also described in verse 16 as we see a double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. That's quite a weird picture. And so it's not to be taken literally again. But we see here that this is, again, an awesome picture of Jesus' words. That as his word speaks, it is a battle. A sword strong for battle that can be precise and piercing, that cuts through the most stubborn of hearts. And so then we see with such a wonderful, majestic vision, no wonder John falls down at Jesus' feet. This is where we kind of end the super slow-mo, and I've got rid of the picture of Nadal for you, and so that we can now see the wonderful grace of God. I love this bit. Because you've got John here who sees this vision. He's turned around and immediately he's fell flat on his face as though dead. Because the glory of the Lord sat on his throne is no place for a mere human with a sinful heart. God's holiness and his splendor and his majesty and the blazing light shining from his face will reveal every imperfection of our lives. There is no hiding place here. John can't hide behind some sort of good reputation. He can't hide behind his achievements. Nor can we. There's no pretending that somehow our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. Before Jesus, the living Lord, we are as though dead in our sins. But what a beautiful scene it is to then see the majestic, glorious King on his throne, reaching down with his right hand and touching John. You get the idea of Jesus in John 8, crouching down, drawing in the sand, trying to rescue that woman caught in adultery, showing mercy. We get the picture of Jesus stooping down, washing the disciples' feet. And here Jesus, again, is stooping down low to touch John, to show him such grace and love, to rise him up, to look into his face. Beautiful picture of grace. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus speaks to John and tells him that now he is living. He was dead, but now he's alive. And because he died on the cross for us, John can have life as well. He can look now into the face of Jesus because his sins have been paid for. Jesus now holds the keys of death and Hades. So when John thinks about all those who oppress him, it's not the Roman governors that he needs to be afraid of. It's not Satan who he needs to be afraid of. It's not any power in this world, because Jesus has now accepted him and shown him grace. Jesus is the living Lord. He's the living one. And so what hope we have. Jesus is on the throne. He's living and will return. Why put your hope anywhere else? I just can't see where it will all end. Well, you could see the living Lord Jesus in all his divine and majesty and his power. And you can know that you are safe in Jesus' hands. How wonderful. Just one final point before we close. In verses 19 to 20, John is told to write down what he sees. And it's a message, of course, for all the churches, for all the believers in those churches, to encourage them that when life is hard, when those world powers look so oppressive and strong against them. But there is also there a challenge. And it's a challenge that we read in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we're told very clearly by Jesus what these mysterious objects are. The stars are the messengers or the angels to the churches, and the lampstands are the church themselves. And so John here sees this vision of the living Lord standing amongst his churches with the messengers in his right hand, directing things. So Jesus knows exactly where his church is going. He's doing everything that he wants to within his church. So all of his purposes are being fulfilled. And so as his church are shining their lights into their local communities, the work of Jesus is being done. And so that's the challenge for us as a church, to shine our light into the community here, to shine the light of the gospel into the community. And so that's the challenge, to keep shining, even when we feel so oppressed and so persecuted and so weak in our community. Well, how do we do that? We speak the words of Jesus. Those words that are like rushing waters or like a trumpet blast, they have such power and yet such clarity. Because in those words, there's a message of hope. We can introduce people to the Saviour who saves. We can tell people that there is truth, and that truth is found in the Bible. And the other way we can spread our light or shine our light is to support organisations trying to shine the light in the political realm, like the Christian Institute and Christian Concern. Or we can just keep going, no matter what those forces against us alike. We so easily give up. I don't know if you had all those emails from the marriage supporters and from Christian Institute and things, and you know, write to your MP, write to the bishop, phone this person. I gave up very quickly. I don't know what you did. But we mustn't give up, because Jesus wins. And so when we're slightly pessimistic, and I'm sure you probably are not as pessimistic as I have been, but we can know from this passage, know from the story of Revelation, that Jesus wins, that we can be optimistic. We know what the end is. And so we can look to our loving Lord. Look to Jesus on the cross. Look what he's done for you. And put your hope in him. We can see the living Lord. Jesus is living today and will return. and we know how glorious and majestic he will be. Jesus wins in the end. Let's pray.